Okay, let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 14. This is where we left off last week, and so we're going to pick it up again. Genesis 14, and when you get there, look at starting in verse 14, and once you get there, go ahead and stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 14, we're actually going to be between verses 17 and 24, but we're going to go back to 14 just for context sake. So, all right, here we go. Genesis chapter 14, starting in verse 14, says, "Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the women and the people. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to Yahweh, to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Father, we just thank you for your word this morning. We ask, Lord, that you will continue to draw us to yourself and give us insight and wisdom, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, we studied this awesome account of Abram risking everything to go and save his nephew Lot. You'll remember that there was a war between a conglomerate of kings. There were four kings up in the north, kind of the northeastern area, which is known as Mesopotamia. They marched down through to the Dead Sea region, and there they battled five weaker kings. And that included the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, kind of down by the Dead Sea. And these five kings, they lost. They were wiped out pretty much. They were ransacked and plundered. And part of the spoils of the battle was Abram's nephew Lot. He was taken as part of the plunder. And finally, when somebody escaped from the battle, they went to Abram. They said, hey, there's a battle that's happened. Your nephew Lot has been taken. Abram took about 318 of his men, and we saw him do an awesome military maneuver where he kind of did a shock and awe campaign, saved Lot, saved a bunch of others as well. And so that's where we pick it up this morning in verses 17 and 18, because as Abram returns from the battle, we see this happen. Verse 17 says, And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So Abram comes back victorious, and he has these two separate encounters with two completely different kings. And this takes place, we're told, in an area called the Valley of Shaveh. The Valley of Shaveh is also known as the King's Valley. It's a place where King David's son Absalom, many, many years later, will build a memorial pillar in this area. And the first king who rushes out to Abram is King Bala. He is the king of Sodom. And we can imagine why King Bala would want to rush out to meet Abram, because if you remember, Abram is coming back with a lot of plunder and a lot of stuff that was taken from King Bala. So he's coming out because, you know, this is all his stuff. And the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about Bala, but we do know something about the men who lived in Sodom. That's in Genesis 13:13, which is a chapter back. It tells us the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So if the general population is a reflection on its leaders, then we might say that King Bala probably falls into this category of wicked and sinful against the Lord. It doesn't tell us, but we can kind of make that assumption. But before we hear Bala say even one word to Abram, the Bible hits the pause button. It's like everything stops for a second. We get this interruption in verse 18. It seemingly comes out of nowhere. It says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High." Nothing that we have read up to this point can prepare us for what we see this unexpected meeting. We're not even given a proper introduction to who this person is. He kind of enters the scene as if he's always been there. His name is Melchizedek, and verse 18 tells us a couple of important things about this man. First off, it tells us Melchizedek is a king. In fact, his name, Melchizedek, literally means king of righteousness. Interesting. We also discover that Melchizedek is the king over an area called Salem. Salem should sound familiar to you because today we know Salem as Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Same place. So this is the very first mention of the word Salem or Jerusalem in the Bible. The word Salem literally means peace. So Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, is the king of peace. Interesting. But Melchizedek is not just a king. We are also told he is a priest. But not just a priest, we are told he is the priest of who? Of God Most High. So we see two more firsts in the Bible in Genesis. It's the first time we see the word priest. We haven't seen that word before. It's also the first time that we see our Lord referred to as God Most High. The word God Most High in Hebrew is El Elyon. It means God is supreme. So what does Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and the king of peace, the priest of God Most High, what does he do? He comes to a battle-worn and weary Abram coming back from the battlefield, and he brings him refreshment. He brings him bread and wine. All these things should get us thinking a little bit. Then we're told in verse 19 and 20, "And he," that's Melchizedek, "blessed him," that's Abram. So Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Verse 20, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, that's Abram, gave him a tithe of all. So Melchizedek gives Abram a priestly blessing. It's kind of like a benediction. And this is actually the true function of a priest. What we see Melchizedek do, this is what a priest does. He ministers to the people, and he also ministers to God. A priest is, in a way, a mediator between people and God. That's what a priest does. And so that's what we see Melchizedek doing. And look at Abram's response to Melchizedek. He gives him a tithe of all. A tithe is a tenth. Now, Abram's tithe is not a tenth of his income. Very important. You'll hear sermons where they try to tell you about a tenth of your income and they try to base it on this. That's not what's happening here. Abram is in the moment, on the spot, giving Melchizedek a tenth of everything he has. It's not his income. It's just everything he's got with him. He's got some whatever, you know, plunder that he's brought back. He's given a tenth of it. And then, just like that, verse 20, Melchizedek disappears. You are not going to see his name listed in Scripture for a very long time. You won't see it again in Genesis or Exodus or any of those other Bible books. He's gone. Just like that. As quickly as he steps into history, he steps out of history. So who in the world is this Melchizedek? Well, let's first talk about what we do know. We know for a fact that Abram is not the only follower of God. That's one thing we know for sure. Because Melchizedek is not in Abram's line. He is outside of Abram's line. He's a different person altogether. He's not part of the Jews, if you will. And yet, we know absolutely Melchizedek is a God follower. He is a priest of God Most High. So likely, there's probably others who are living at the same time who, after Noah's ark, after they landed and they learned about the flood and they continued through life, there were going to be other people outside of Abram's line who probably belonged to the Lord. We're probably going to meet them in heaven someday. We don't know who their names are. We don't know the records about them, but they're there. See, the Bible's primary focus is on the covenant that God is going to make with Abram and his people moving forward. And so that's why we don't know about these other people. But other than that, there's absolutely hardly anything that we know about Melchizedek. There's a lot of theories about who this man is. I think that most of them are far-fetched. One tradition holds that Melchizedek is Seth. Remember, Seth was one of the sons who... Was he one of Noah's sons or was he one of Noah's grandsons? He was in that line. He was an early, I think he was one of Noah's sons, right? And one of the theories is that this is Seth, but he would have been like 900 and something years old, and I don't believe that he was Seth. But that's a theory that some rabbis hold to. Another theory holds that Melchizedek was an angel, but I don't know why in the world you would give an angel a bunch of stuff. That doesn't make any sense either. So that doesn't really hold any water. I think the most popular theory as to who Melchizedek is that he is an appearance of a pre-incarnate Jesus, which is called a theophany. A theophany is a pre-incarnate Jesus coming on the scene. And they will point to the evidence of this saying, well, he's the king of righteousness and he's the king of peace and he's bringing bread and wine, which is like an early indication of Passover and eventually communion. So it kind of makes sense, right? You can kind of see where it would look like, well, maybe this was Jesus on the scene before he was Jesus. Maybe this was a pre-incarnate Jesus. But that is just a theory. We don't know that for 100%. It sounds like it could be true, but I think there's things in the Bible that say that it's probably not, and that's what we're going to look at. So the next time we're going to see Melchizedek make an appearance is in Psalm 110, very far in the Bible, but I want you to turn there. Turn to Psalm 110, because we're going to do a little study to find out a little bit more about this guy, and I think you're going to be surprised to hear some of these things, because I was really blown away when I was studying this week. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm of David, which means it's about the Messiah. This psalm in particular is about the Messiah's second coming, not his first coming. So take a listen. Psalm 110, starting in verse 1. We're just going to read the first four verses. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall rend the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." This sounds like a conquering king. "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth." Look at verse 4. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, the Messiah, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That's the next time we see his name in Scripture. Psalm 110, verse 4. Now, we know that Jesus came first as the suffering servant, but when he comes back, he's going to come back as what? A king. Amen. So every Christian should be looking upward towards Jesus' second coming, or actually for the rapture. He's coming back to get us soon. But something that should strike us immediately is what's said in verse 4. "You, Jesus, the Messiah, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." What is the order of Melchizedek? Well, what we read in Genesis chapter 14. He is not only a king, but he is a priest. So here you have the first priest mentioned. He's long before the priestly line that was given through Moses and with the law and all of that. And that's important because the law of Moses, when God gave us the law, he actually made a separation between priests and kings. So you could not have a priest be a king, and you could not have a king be a priest. In fact, there were a couple of kings who tried to do some priestly things, and they were either rebuked or they were punished by God because they were trying to do things they weren't supposed to do. And yet, Melchizedek, he's a priest and a king because he existed before that whole law was given. And so the order of Melchizedek for Jesus means that he is not only going to be our king, but he is also our priest. That's what the order is, priest and king. So Jesus fulfills the priestly line just as he fulfills the king. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. So how do we know all of this? Well, for that, we have to go again forward in the Bible to Hebrews chapter 7. So why don't you turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Now, you're going to find more about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews than you're going to find in any other book of the Bible. Hebrews, near the end of your Bible. Chapter 7. And we're not going to look at all of the verses in Hebrews, but we're going to look at a few. So just when you get there, plant yourself there for a minute. Okay. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Listen to this. He kind of gives a summary of Melchizedek. He says, "For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." So what's going on here? First, the author of Hebrews, he acknowledges what we have seen in Genesis 14. Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. He doesn't have a genealogy. We don't know anything about him. We don't know who his mother is. We don't know who his father is. He's just in there. And so that's what he's telling us here. And that's really unusual for the Bible, because as you've seen, as we've been studying through, we get lots of genealogies in the Bible. So this is very unusual for somebody to just show up without any information about them. He simply comes into Abram's story, and then he kind of disappears just as quickly. And yet, he blessed Abram, and Abram gave Melchizedek a tithe. But look again at what the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 3. Look what he says there. He says that Melchizedek is made, notice this word, like the Son of God. Notice that word, like the Son of God. And so what we learn right there, there's two things that we learn. First thing we learn is that Melchizedek is not Jesus. He is not a pre-incarnate version of Jesus because he is like the Son of God. He is not the Son of God. So we get that. That's the first thing we notice right there. But what he does represent is an incredible picture of Jesus, doesn't he? He's like Jesus. It's a great picture of what Jesus is like. So we also see that Jesus is the high priest, not in the order of the Jewish priest, which would be the Levitical priest, but in the order of Melchizedek, who was established long before the Levitical priest. He's timeless. Jesus is our forever priest. Now, this gets really exciting when we look at Hebrews chapter 10. So let's look at those verses. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 and start in verse 11. Because look at what Jesus did as our high priest. Verses 11 through 14. This is awesome. It says, "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." In other words, what he's saying is that all the priests that came before Jesus, they would have to go up, they would have to make a sacrifice for your sin, but that sacrifice could not take away your sin. It could cover your sin, but eventually you're going to have to do another sacrifice because you're going to sin again. Do we know that we sin again? Yes, all the time. So that's what that's saying there. Verse 12 says, "But this man," notice it's capitalized, talking about Jesus, "after he had offered," how many? "One sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Wow, that's awesome. So Jesus did it once for all. Once you have been cleansed by Jesus' blood, that's it. It's a done deal. But what if I sin again? Well, if you sin again, you have to repent and go and ask him for forgiveness. But that sin has been taken away by Jesus. And what does it say? He's up there waiting. He's coming back again. It's going to happen. Now, I know this is all a little bit technical, and I thank you for kind of tracking with me. I hope it's not too confusing. I understand these aren't things that we probably typically look at when we go to a church service, but this is God's full counsel, right? This is learning the Bible. You are learning the Bible, and I think as you learn the Bible, you start walking with the Lord a little closer because you know the Bible. Now, maybe the real question for us this morning is, okay, what does all this mean to me? That's the question. I mean, is there an application for us in Abram's encounter with Melchizedek, who is a type of Jesus? Well, I believe that there absolutely is. First off, notice, and you can turn back to Genesis. We're going to be in John in a second. But Melchizedek, he comes to Jesus as Abram is returned. I'm sorry. That doesn't make sense. Melchizedek comes to Abram as Abram is returning from war. In Abram's weariness from battle, Melchizedek brings him what? He brings him a kind of peace. He is the king of peace, right? How often have we been wearied by the battle that we are in, living in this world, only to find peace and comfort in the Lord? In John 16, as Jesus is ministering to his disciples, as he's getting ready to go to the cross, he tells them, just mark this, John 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." And then he says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." True and lasting peace can only be found in the King of Peace. In Jesus, who is our peace. Second thing we see is that Melchizedek brings refreshment to Abram in the form of bread and wine. I want you to see how Jesus refreshes his people. Go ahead and turn this time. Turn to John chapter 4. And I believe this will be the last time you have to turn. John chapter 4. It's going to start in verse 13. And I want you to see something here. Jesus is having a conversation with a woman who's had a pretty checkered past. She has been married a few times, I think four times. She's living with a guy right now who is not her husband. Jesus meets with her. They're at a well, and Jesus asks her for a cup of water. And I want you to notice something that Jesus says to her here. They're having this conversation, talking about the water. Look what Jesus says in verse 13. He answered her and said, "Whoever drinks of this water," talking about the physical water, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Wow. You see, it's important for us to understand that our refreshment in the Lord is not a one and done. In Jesus, our refreshment is eternal. It's an eternal refreshment. And how does that look in our lives? It means that every day in Jesus is a new day. It means that every day is an opportunity to serve him. Every day is an opportunity to get closer to him. Every day is an opportunity to let others know about him. But it also means that this refreshment follows us right into heaven. It's everlasting. That means it's forever. Now, we probably don't think of heaven much when we live down here. We probably kind of like living down here. We don't really want to think about going to heaven as much, but I guarantee you that heaven is going to be absolutely amazing. And I guarantee you that the refreshment you get when you're in heaven and when you are there, you're going to wonder why you ever wanted to stay here. Trust me. Sometimes we just want to hold on to this life, but wow, heaven's going to be awesome. Maybe the greatest time of refreshment that we can partake in is when we sit and take communion. That's the bread and wine, right? Communion is a big deal for the Christian. It's not just a time to sit and drink little things of grape juice. It's a time to be refreshed. It's a time to reflect. It's an intimate time where we can draw closer to the Lord and we can thank him for everything that he's done in our lives. So we have peace with the Lord. We have refreshment with the Lord. The third thing we can find here is that every blessing we experience is only found in Christ. Just as Melchizedek blesses Abram, so we have received the greatest blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So what's the greatest blessing? We belong to Jesus. That's the greatest blessing. Nothing can be a bigger blessing than that. We've been born again. Now, if a person hasn't been born again, then, you know, they're outside of Christ. There's no real blessing in that. There may be material things that blesses a person in that situation, but it's all fleeting outside of Christ. And finally, the fourth thing that we see in Abram's response is he gives a tithe of everything he has. Oh boy, talking about money in the church. We don't like that. We do not like talking about money, do we? Unfortunately, this is a touchy, touchy subject. A lot of pastors and people have abused this, and a lot of people have been taken in by charlatans. The most terrible phrase, and I will tell you, the most terrible phrase I've ever heard a person say is, "There's no business like God's business." I heard a guy say that once, and I just thought, that's a terrible thing to say. I mean, wasn't it that kind of thinking that caused Jesus to turn over tables and, you know, because they were ripping people off? So we're not going to talk about your giving, okay? I just want you to be clear on that. I'm not going to, none of that. Your giving is between you and the Lord and the IRS, okay? Simple as that. None of my business, none of anybody else's business. But because we see it in Scripture, what we are going to do is look at Romans 12, 1 and 2, because here is the New Testament. See, when we talk about giving, we don't ever read about the tithe in the New Testament, but what we do read is right here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. Listen to this, and this one is one you should mark, read, memorize. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your tithe? No. That you present a little bit? No. That you present your bodies, all of you, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." See, the New Testament principle of giving is simply this: give yourself completely to the Lord. That's what it is. Don't just give 10% of yourselves. Don't just give Sundays to the Lord. Give the Lord your everything because you belong to him. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying give all your money to the church. That's not what Paul says. Not even mentioning finances at all. All he's saying is give your heart completely to Jesus. And however that looks in your life, don't forsake it. Might that include your finances? Probably does. Will it include your service to the Lord? Pretty sure it does. Will it include the love that you show the Lord and others? Yeah, pretty sure. Will it include your desire to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus? Absolutely. Look, I can't tell you how that looks in your life. All I can tell you is what the Bible says. The Bible says give your all. That's something you have to wrestle with the Lord with. Okay, Lord, what is my all? What do you want me to give here? For Abram, it was given a tithe. For us, it might be, I don't know, you name it. Maybe it's going to be that one thing that we haven't given up. Maybe there's one thing in our life that we just hold on to. That one little place that we go, nah, I want this one, God. And God's like, no, I want you to give it up. You want real peace? Give it up. Give it up to me. And you're like, I just want to hold on to this, God. God says, no, give it up. I don't know. But I do know this. Jesus is worthy of all praise, and we can never give him more than he'll give us. Guaranteed. So back to Genesis Genesis 14 now. Let's wrap it up. Genesis 14. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, that's where we see the last of Melchizedek. He disappears out of history, not to be seen again till we get to the book of Psalms. But that's not the end of this episode. See, Abram's standing there. Lot is standing there with him. He's got these other guys with him. He's got all this plunder. And look at verse 21. The king of Sodom, King Bera, picks up right where he left off in verse 17. It says, "Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself.'" If King Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus, who comes to bless and to give peace and to refresh and to encourage, then this King Bela is a picture of the world. He's a picture of the Sodoms. Notice the first two words he says, "Give me." Give me. That's the world's attitude, isn't it? Give me this. Give me that. And the world is never satisfied. Once you start going down the road of give me, it snowballs. Isn't this one of the reasons why we have so many issues in the world today? Isn't this one of the reasons why we can never have true and lasting peace? Because as soon as you give a little, they want more. You guys know this, right? Think about your taxes. Okay, just take this much. Okay, here you go. Okay, you know what? I think we want this much now. Give me a little bit more. Give me a little bit more. And notice that the king of Sodom, he's kind of like the serpent tempting Eve a little bit. It's like, you give me this, and I'll give you this. Notice what he does here. Just eat the fruit, and then you'll become like God. Sounds like a good exchange. Well, that might work for someone in the world, but for Abram, who's been walking with the Lord for a little while, who just had this amazing encounter with Melchizedek, we see some maturity here. Look at verse 22. It says, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing, not from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" See, he's calling him on his motives here. "Except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion." Abram has the best response. Raising your hand to the Lord is an Old Testament way of saying this is a binding promise. It's like staking your life on something. This is a serious issue. And Abram's not about to break his promise to the Lord. And notice, he doesn't need anything from King Bela. Why? Because he belongs to the Lord, the possessor of all, right? We serve a Lord who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing in this world that we need that our provider can't provide. And anything he doesn't want to give us, if God doesn't want to give us something, then we probably don't really need it. He knows better than we do. Romans 13:8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, the only exception that Abram makes is for the food that they've already eaten. And he also requests, "And let my men have some food too." You know, that's the only request he makes here. He doesn't want his guys to starve. He wants them to make sure they're taken care of. I mean, love fulfills the law. He's looking after his guys here. And so with that, we come to the incredible ending to this incredible chapter, I think. This is an amazing chapter. Now, it would be great to think, boy, if Lot, who's standing there and watching all this go down, you would think that Lot would be kind of thinking to himself, you know, maybe Abram's right. maybe what Uncle Abram is doing here is a good thing. Maybe I need to do kind of what he's doing. And yet, we're going to see Lot make a lot more mistakes. It's just crazy that Lot would stand and watch all this stuff go down after being taken prisoner and still go back to Sodom. But that's what we're going to see. But for us, as we close this morning, let me encourage you to follow not Lot's example, not Bela's example, but follow Abram's example. Find your peace in Jesus. Find your refreshment daily in Christ. Look to Jesus for every blessing. And as you respond to that, give Jesus your all. That's all. As simple as that. Paul says it's our reasonable service. So with that, we'll pick it up next time in chapter 15 as we move right along through the book of Genesis. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you again for your word to us this morning. What an awesome thing to see King Melchizedek and to see that he was a type of Jesus, that we can find in him just so much that you want us to see in you. Thank you, Jesus, for being our peace and for being our righteousness and for being our refreshment, for being the one who blesses us. And help us, Lord, as we go through this life to give whatever you call us to give. Just help us to be givers, Lord, and not takers, not to say give me, but to say what do you want from me, Lord. So I thank you for that, and I just pray that you will go before our final song and continue to have your hand upon us as a church and continue to have your hand upon this nation as well, Lord. We lift it up to you because there's a lot of gimmies in this nation, and we desperately need you, Lord. Continue to watch over us in Jesus' name. Amen.